Another one of those tremendous understatements. Indeed, how wonderful it will be over there. So I hope you are making preparations to be over there when the roll is called up yonder, to be among the faithful few, to enjoy eternal life with God Almighty in heaven. We are a blessed people. All praise and glory and honor be to God for His love, His mercy, His grace that makes it real, that makes it possible. And we want to do everything we can throughout our lives here on earth, especially this day, to give Him the honor He so richly deserves. So glad you're here. I'm so glad to be back with you. It was good, admittedly, to be away last week. So thankful for Steve teaching in my absence, preaching, and he really shouldered quite a load last week. Thank you, brother. So thankful that we could be with our family to welcome in Rue Marie. Thank you so much for your prayers on her behalf. And for Reagan, they're both very healthy, it seems, and we praise God for that. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your rejoicing with us in that. You know, as we drive across this beautiful country, we see all kinds of differences. We see differences in people. You'll appreciate differences in the landscape of the land. We see differences in types of restaurants, favorite sports teams. And ladies and gentlemen, we see differences in the religious realm. Even here in our relatively small community, there's an array of churches. There's a vast difference in religious groups. And this morning, for a few moments, we want to consider the question, what makes the Lord's church different? And by Lord's church, we simply mean the church that you can read about in the pages of God's Holy Writ. We're talking about the church of the New Testament. By different, we mean unlike, separate, distinct. I affirm that the Lord's church is radically different from the human religious organization. That it's so much different than the denominations of men. But how? In what way? What really makes the Lord's church different? Could it be the founder? The New Testament church has a very unique founder, the sinless Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Peter makes that good confession with regards to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says of that truth, Jesus says, of that confession, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter, on this truth that you've just stated, on the very fact that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, I'm going to set up my ecclesia. I will have my called out people. And the fact that they're going to nail me to a cross, the fact that I'm going to die, my body will be buried in the tomb, I'll go to the Hadean realm, that will not prevent me from making good on this promise. I will build my church. The gates of Hades did not prevail against it. On the third day, up from the grave, He arose. And we know the rest of that beautiful story. Jesus built whose? His church. John Smith. Joseph Smith. John Wesley. They established religious organizations, but they never built the church of the Bible. Jesus did that. And ladies and gentlemen, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Psalm 127 and verse 1. A lot of vain labor that's been going on in the religious realm. The Lord needs to be the true builder of His house. What's the house? 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Paul was hoping to come to Timothy. But he said, "If I'm delayed, I write." Why? "So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." Where? In the house of God. Which is what? The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the Lord's church is. It's that stronghold of truth. It's the Lord's house. And He is its builder. In Matthew 15, 13, we grant there are other religious organizations. Matthew 15, 13, Jesus warned about that. He said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And so there is the one true planting of God, and there's everything else. Certainly the Lord, being the founder of His church, makes it separate from man-made churches. However, I do not believe this is what really makes the Lord's church different. Then what is it? What makes the Lord's church different? Is it the origin of the Lord's church? Jesus' church was established around A.D. 30. In Acts chapter 2, you read about it, verse 47. The gospel has been preached. We read that early converts were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the church was a future thought. It was spoken of as to come. But as we've already noted, yes, Jesus promised to build His church. And that the church, or kingdom, God's rule in the hearts of men, would begin in the lifetime of some that Jesus spoke to in Mark the 9th chapter. He said it's going to happen before some of you all die. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, notice it. Mark 9, 1, Jesus speaking, said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here." There were folks present within the sound of Jesus' voice on that occasion. He said, "Who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." My kingdom's coming with power. His church would be established with power. You cross-reference over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus told His apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we see that take place. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're able to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This great miraculous display is fulfillment of prophecy that the Lord's kingdom was coming, that His church was being established. When? That's way back there. First century. A.D. 30. And you take that, you do some comparison and contrast. The Lord's church established its origin when? Day of Pentecost, Acts 2, A.D. 30. When we consider the origins of denominations, for example, way back in the 1500s, the Lutheran church, the Presbyterian church, established. Early 1600s, I think 1607 roughly, the Baptist church was established. 1700s, along came the Methodist church. 1800s, you read about the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a difference, isn't there? In their starting points. A big difference in the churches of men and the church of Christ. Nonetheless, I do not believe that this is the thing that really distinguishes her. What is it? What makes the Lord's church different? Is it her designations? The church Jesus founded did not and does not wear human names and titles. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so you can read about a collective group of the Lord's people, scripturally here, being referred to as the church of God. In Romans 16 and verse 16, we read of local congregations, a plurality of what? Of churches of Christ. Church of Christ, scriptural designation. Individually, we wear the name Christian. Why? Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 26, 28, what was Paul persuading Agrippa to become? Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuades me to be a Christian." 1 Peter 4, and verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Let him glorify God in this name. And faithful children of God, disciples of Christ, are still determined and happy to glorify God in that name, Christian. But in the religious realm in general, we hear all sorts of names. If there is still a Yellow Pages, you go through it, you're going to see all kinds of names. Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist. What do all those designations have in common?
they were unknown to the apostles. Admittedly, scriptural designation set Jesus' church apart. Notwithstanding, I still do not believe it is the distinctive characteristic. What is it? What really makes the Lord's church different? Is it her public worship? Like we've been blessed to enjoy already this day. In John 4, verses 21 through 24. John, the 4th chapter, verse 21, beginning, Jesus to the woman at the well said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." How? "In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must." Key word there. To be a true worshiper rather than a false worshiper, we must worship in spirit and truth. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, it matters to God how we worship. In the New Testament, the Lord's church observed the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as we've been blessed to do already today. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, disciples came together to break bread. Acts 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in that partaking. Not only that, in the New Testament, the Lord's church sang, as we've been blessed to do today. Ephesians 5, 19, they were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. In the New Testament, the Lord's church gave of their means, as we've done today. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Again, this was something specified, reserved to be done upon the first day of the week. Not only that, in their worship to God, the New Testament church prayed. Acts 4, 31. Again, as we've done today. Acts 4, 31, brethren there assembled together, praying to God. In the New Testament, the Lord's church had sound preaching, as we're seeking to give today. True book, chapter, and verse preaching. Acts 20 and 7, Paul spoke to them on that occasion when they gathered upon the first day of the week. And no doubt, 2 Timothy 4, 2, he preached what he encouraged Timothy to preach. He preached the Word. As we're determined, as we demand be done here, in our worship, in our praise of God, what we do when we're blessed together here with one another, and why we do it so much different than so many things going on in the religious world today. You appreciate that. We're blessed with the oversight in what we have here. True worship is unique. I do not, however, believe this is the primary difference between the Lord's church and others. What is it? What could it be? What makes the Lord's church different? Is it the way she finances her work? Now you think about that one. Denominations are funded by various secular endeavors. I've seen them advertise pie suppers, bingo games, raffles, rummage sales. They'll have car washes to acquire more funds. And nearly any proven method to make a buck, it seems, is fair game among the religions of men. The New Testament church is financed by free will offerings upon the first day of the week, as Brother Tim pointed out already today. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Here is how funds are gathered by the church. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also when? On the first day of the week, verse 2. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so here is this collection, this laying aside as we're prospered. It's to be done bountifully. It's to be done with purpose. It's to be done cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. And so the true church is different in this regard. It follows the divine pattern. Nevertheless, I do not believe we found the paramount difference. What is it then? What really makes the Lord's church different? Is it her guarded fellowship? Unquestionably, the first century church practiced a guarded fellowship. It just wasn't open to anyone and anything. Everyone and everything. There were boundaries. In 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, appreciate what is taught here on the subject of fellowship. Koinonia. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Perhaps you've heard it explained this way. I think rightly so. There is a vertical fellowship that the individual who submits his way and his will to the doctrine of Christ enjoys with the Lord. And there's a horizontal fellowship that faithful brethren have one with another. That is, with others who have this vertical fellowship going on with the Lord. When we are following the Lord's will, when we are truly walking in the light, we are received, we are welcomed. We are working together with the same purpose, with so many commonalities. There is this fellowship in joy. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5 verse 11, we're warned to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Want to be of the light, not ashamed of that. And want to have fellowship and extend the right hand of fellowship to others who are of that light. You see it in 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide, where? In the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Now on the other hand, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, watch it, do not receive him. Is that like just an open door policy, just receive anyone, everyone? No, sir. No offense, not being mean, not being ugly. But respecting this divine charge, we're to receive certain ones and we're not to receive certain ones. Now, Diotrephes, he made a mess of that. He would refuse those he ought to receive, and he would receive those he probably ought not to receive. We won't mess it up. But it's not just open, anything goes. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Don't bid him Godspeed, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so there's a guarded fellowship there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Such a sad occasion, but it's necessary. The church is to practice discipline. Discipline is both instructive and corrective. And when the instruction is not heeded, it comes time for the corrective to be practiced, as Paul says, by inspiration. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is by the authority of Christ. That you, what? Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received of us. And so there's this guarded fellowship. We can't just go on in joint participation, condoning, encouraging those who are walking in darkness, those practicing error. And I think you see it in application in Acts chapter 9, in verses 26 through 28. Remember, when Saul of Tarsus had left Jerusalem, he was that troublemaker, the great persecutor, created so much havoc for the church. On the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him there. He wasn't saved or converted yet. But he asked the Lord what to do. The Lord instructs him, Acts 9, to go into the city. There he'd be told what he must do. And in the city, he learns the will of God. He becomes a child of God. He's converted. He's now a follower of Christ. He's a Christian. But guess what? He goes back to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself with the disciples there, but they weren't having it initially. And again, you can understand, based on their knowledge, they didn't know about his conversion. Thankfully, he had Barnabas take him aside to the elders, and they cleared up the matter, and good for those elders who had the humility to say, oh, we get it now. And he was with them coming and going. But so initially, they couldn't just extend fellowship to him if he's this troublemaker, if he's not really a disciple. But when they saw that he was one of them, you better believe they rightly accepted him. We acknowledge this guarded, controlled, scriptural fellowship. It's peculiar to Jesus' church. but still not convinced it's the decided difference. What is it? What makes the Lord's church different? Is it the plan of salvation she teaches? A plan of salvation calling upon men and women to hear the Word of God, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of their sins, to unashamedly confess their faith in Christ before man, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and to go on and live faithful to God the remaining days. We believe that here. We preach and teach that here. That makes us unique, brethren. Why do such a thing, though? Why do we teach men and women they need to hear the Word of God? Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6. And so, the Word of God gives that faith. And so, men need to hear to believe. When they hear, then they, it's hope, will believe. And we've got to believe. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, ye will die in your sin. So why do we in love strive to get men and women to believe and accept Jesus as the Christ? We don't want them to die in their sins. And hope they don't want to die in them either. Hear, believe, repent. Why tell folks they need to repent? Because in Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul was before those men of Athens, you know what he said? The times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Don't wonder why all men everywhere need to repent. All men everywhere need to repent because all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death. Romans 6:23. We're separated from God. As many as are separated from God by their sin need to be sorry for the sin. Have a change of heart about their sin. A change of mind about their sin. The wicked ways. And that darkness. Be ready to turn over to the Lord. That's why we plead with folks to repent of their sin, because the Bible teaches that. I ask people to confess their faith in Christ. Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's why we would encourage folks to do that. That's why we teach that. Why teach be baptized? Acts 2:38. Remember back there when it was all getting started? Day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. The gospel's proclaimed. Peter makes it clear their guilt of crucifying the Son of God. They were convinced. They were convicted. They wanted to be converted. They cried out to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter speaking how? Verse 4, as the Spirit gave him utterance. I know we got it right. He commanded them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sin. And that's never changed. Those terms have not been altered. Matter of fact, I think verse 39, he says, this promise is for you and your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Not changed. So we still preach it. Baptism for the remission of sin. And why teach people to be faithful? Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the clear, true, plain plan of God for salvation. Our denominational friends, they'll teach a salvation by faith only. Only place you'll see the words faith only together in the New Testament. James 2:24. And there it says you don't go about it that way. Justification is not had by faith alone. Our religious friends will teach that baptism is because of salvation already take place, rather than unto salvation. Different. While the plan of salvation the Church of Christ teaches makes her radically different, I do not believe this is the unique distinctiveness. What is it? What makes the Lord's Church different? Now, brethren, all the things we've considered, obviously, admittedly, set the New Testament Church apart. But there's one feature more directly responsible for her separateness than anything else. And that is this.
It's her insistence for a thus saith the Lord. All she believes and all she teaches. See, we always come back to the authority issue. Matthew 28, verse 18. We need to respect the one who has the power, and that's Jesus. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, what? All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. All rule, all power, all right to command belongs to Jesus. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, listen, whatever you do in word or deed, do all how? In the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by the authority of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever we do in word, what we say, what we teach, whatever we do in deed, our practice, collectively and individually. Individually, this is why young people, remembering the Creator in the days of their youth, abstain from alcohol, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Avoid lasciviousness, Galatians 5, 19. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Because we're doing whatever we do by the authority of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Here's the rule. We're to test all things. When you hear some strange, when you hear some new doctrine, check it. Compare it to what is written. What saith the Scripture? See if you can find a thus saith the Lord. Our job, test all things, hold fast what is good. Good according to the Scriptures. Not our think so is an opinion. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. After Peter had preached on Pentecost. Chapter 3, he's at Solomon's porch preaching. And he says, verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him. Who's that prophet? Well, that prophet is Jesus Christ. Him, Peter says. Not Max Licato, not Rick Warren, not Beth Moore, not Francis Chan. Him, Jesus Christ, you shall hear. And how much? All things. I love this next part. It's as though that was not enough. Him you shall hear in all things, comma, whatever. I get what Jesus said about that, but I don't know. Whatever. He says to you. Somebody say, well, what if I don't do that? Well, Peter did you a favor. He covers that in verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus has authority. Whatever we do, to be done in His name. We're to test all things. Hold fast what's good. We're to hear Jesus in all things. Finally, in Ephesians 1:22, what has God done with this Jesus? Ephesians 1:22, He, that's God, put all things under His, that's Jesus' feet, and gave Him, that's Jesus, to be what? To be head over all things to the church. You see where the Word of God is taking us this good day? Go back and think about what we've already considered. You'll get into the why. The reason Jesus' church wears scriptural designations, teaches the true plan of salvation, practices a guarded fellowship, is because of her conformity to the doctrine of Christ. So many in the religious world care little about New Testament authority. And sadly, they'll often believe and practice what they do because it's convenient, because it feels good, or simply it's what they want to do. The church for which our Lord shed His blood seeks to do all in the name of the Lord. Again, by His authority, we seek to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And to our dear brothers who serve us as elders, don't you ever give up. Demand book, chapter, and verse. And let us all appreciate that, yes, this demand for book, chapter, and verse, for everything believed and practiced makes the Lord's church radically different. And what happens if she ceases to demand authority?
and she ceases to exist. She becomes another sectarian order, like those round about. What makes the Lord's church different? Now we know. Dear friend, if you're not a faithful member of the body of Christ, His church, He would beg and plead with you to be different, to repent and be converted, to take advantage of this opportunity here and now, to submit your life in obedience to the will of God. We've already laid out in this lesson what one must do to be saved. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not now? If you've obeyed in times past, but you've not continued faithfully, as an erring child of God, His Word would direct you to repent of your sin, to confess, acknowledge your fault, pray God for forgiveness. If you wish to obey the Lord's will, we bid you come right now. Together we stand as we sing.